Please take your Bibles and open today to the Gospel of Matthew. Today we begin a new series. We will be working our way through this Gospel. I've never preached through a Gospel before, although I've done some scattered sermons on one. It's something I've had a desire to do for a little while. I tried to think through the different Gospels and which ones I wanted to preach on. John seemed too hard. Mark seemed like the easy way out because it's so short. Luke was the last one that got preached on here because that's what Pastor Baines was in the middle of preaching on before he passed away. And I have some affection for Matthew myself, so that's what we settled on, what I settled on. Today we begin with chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, as we read the genealogy that begins the Gospel of Mark. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Matthan. Matthan, the father of Jacob, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Let's pray. Now, Lord, we ask that your Spirit would be among us as we study your word. Keep us from falsehood and error, and help us to understand the things that you have written here for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I know that some of you enjoy doing genealogical research into your family history, seeing where you came from, who your ancestors were. There have been some in my family who have done this kind of research as well. In my own family, the history is, at least in my opinion, a little bit more interesting on my mom's side. She, like many others, can trace her line back to the Mayflower. That's something that's pretty cool. But there's another line in my mom's family that's also interesting. Her mother's maiden name is Crandall. So this is my grandmother on my mom's side. The Crandall family goes back quite a ways. They spend several generations in Nova Scotia and New Brunswick, and in fact, if you go up there, apparently you find quite a number of Crandalls who are still around. There's even a Crandall University that's fairly well known. But what I especially love about the Crandall family line is that it is full of Baptist pastors. From what I've been told, in most of the generations, going back for a few hundred years, there were pastors. There have been pastors. And many of them are what we would call Reformed Baptists. Perhaps the most well-known of them was a man named John Crandall. He lived in the New England area in the 1600s. He was involved in a famous incident in 1651. he and two other men, John Clark and Obadiah Holmes, were arrested. They were traveling from Rhode Island, where they were pastors of the church in Rhode Island. They had one of their members who lived up in Lynn, Massachusetts, but he was homebound, and so they went up to visit with him, and they were there on a Sunday, so they held a small church service in his home. Well, they were arrested because the Massachusetts Bay Colony did not permit church services to be held by any churches other than the one that was the ordered church, and that did not include Baptists. They were each fined. Obadiah Holmes received the greatest fine. He refused to pay it, and so he was whipped terribly, terribly. The Baptists sought help. They wrote to their friends in England to ask them to make a plea on their behalf to the Puritans who were leading the Massachusetts Bay Colony. Several responded. Even John Owen wrote a letter to the Massachusetts Bay Colony pleading for a more measured response to the Baptists in the area. So there's a little bit about my family history on my mom's side. I'm sure many of you could tell interesting stories about people in your own family history. Of course, this is not a sermon on my own family history, but there are ways in which our genealogy can become alive and interesting to us when we get into those stories, in the same way that I have an affection for the stories in my own family line. I wonder if you've ever noticed, and perhaps you even just experienced this now in the last few minutes, that other people's family history is usually far less interesting to you than your own, right? Micah's family, the Crandalls, who cares? But my family, right? It's sort of like how you're usually very interested in looking at your own family pictures, but if someone else wants to show you their family pictures, it's like, okay, that's nice. It's natural, of course, to be more interested in our own family history. It helps us understand something about ourselves and where we came from. But sometimes, perhaps we're even less interested in other than we ought to be. If a friend tells us something about their family, we should try at least to become interested and engage with them on it. And I fear we even do this sometimes with the Bible. We read a genealogy and think, there's a bunch of names that have very little connection to me. Why should I be concerned or care about these things? If you are like me, sometimes when the genealogies show up, the eyes just kind of glaze over them. Maybe you even just jump to the end and read the last, first and last name. And yet, if we put in the effort, we can find that at least some, if not all, at least some of the genealogies in the Bible are quite fascinating. And perhaps the most interesting one in all of Scripture is the one here in Matthew chapter 1. In my opinion, this is the genealogy that has the most interesting features to it. And I get it, right? It seems like it's just a bunch of names at first, right? Jacob and Judah and Perez and Zerah and... But for Christians, there's a sense in which this is our family tree. Because where does it end? Right? It ends with Christ. And for those of us who belong to Christ, if this is his family tree, in a sense, it's ours as well. So I hope to show you today that this is, in fact, a passage worthy of our attention and our focus. There's some fascinating things it will teach us about the character of God, about the promises of the Old Testament, and, believe it or not, it introduces us to the main theme of the Gospel of Matthew. It's not just a bunch of names. Well, let's begin working our way through this, and I'm going to do it under four headings. You can follow along in your bulletin if you'd like, in the outline there. First, we want to consider what I've called the thread of the promise. The thread of the promise. We believe that the Bible is a book that's written with one single story that stretches from beginning to end. And all the way back in the first chapters of Genesis, there are promises that are made. And as you read through the Old Testament, the delightful thing is to see how those promises are expanded upon and revealed greater. And there are these threads that you can trace that come to the New Testament. The Gospel of Matthew begins in a way that might seem rather ordinary. It could be easy to overlook, and yet I believe it gives us some key to understanding the entire book. Look again at verse 1. It says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." This verse introduces us to threads of promise from the Old Testament that are now picked up on and will continue to be picked up on in the remainder of the book. And there are three of them. You might have noticed two of them, but there are actually three of them. Let's just talk about each of them quickly. The first one, which is the one you would have been most likely to miss, is found in the phrase, "the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ." The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, you probably don't notice this at first, especially if you're reading in the English. I don't know if any of you are reading in the Greek as you follow along. That would surprise me to learn if you were. But this is repeating the very phrase that's used a couple of times in the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament's written in Hebrew, but it was translated into Greek, and when the New Testament authors refer to the Old Testament, they're usually referring to the Greek translation. We call it the Septuagint. In the Septuagint, this phrase, "the book of the genealogy of," appears in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, and Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. Genesis 2, 4 reads, "These are the generations," that's our phrase, "these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, and the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." And then Genesis chapter 5, verse 1 says, "This is the book of the generations," that's our phrase again, "this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God." So twice in the first five chapters of the book of Genesis, this very phrase, "the book of the genealogy" or "the book of the generations," it's the same words in Greek, this same phrase is used. And it's used to describe creation, the beginning of human life in this world. It tells us the story of how God has created all things, and it's particularly telling us the history of men and of women, that is, of humanity. Which means that when Matthew takes this same phrase and he says it about Jesus, he is signaling to us that Jesus is the beginning of a new humanity, a new creation. Here was the phrase to begin to talk about the first creation, the first humanity, and now it appears again to clue us in that here is a new humanity or a new creation. So there's one thread that we're picking up on. The second one, we're told then that Jesus is the son of David. David, of course, is known as the great king in Israel. He's the great example of what a king is to be like. This genealogy is filled with the names of many kings, but you might have noticed that only David is marked out as a king in verse 6, right? Jesse is the father of David, the king. Well, Solomon, who's next, is also a king, so is Rehoboam, they are also a king, but David is marked out as the king. Which means this genealogy is placing Jesus into the royal line of David, an heir to the throne. It's telling us that here we have the fulfillment of the promise to David that one of his sons would sit on his throne forever. You could look at 2 Samuel 7:16 or Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 for those promises. So there's the second thread that's coming in. The promised son of David, the king, is announced. And then the third thread, of course, is brought in when Jesus is said to be the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of all of Israel. He was the one who first received the promises from God about the land and being a father of a great nation. All of the Israelites traced their heritage back to him. To be a child of Abraham was, for many, the most important thing to them. To say that they were a child of Abraham. Abraham was also the one who received a promise that he would have an offspring, a descendant, a seed, who would come and who would receive the fullness of the promises, the one through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So when Jesus is announced as the son of Abraham, it's an announcement that this promised seed or son has arrived, and it is Jesus Christ. Together, Abraham and David were probably the two most important people in all of the history of Israel. And so in these two names, the gospel is showing us that Jesus comes as the fulfillment of all that Israel should have been. And in fact, as we work through this gospel, we will find that one of the chief characteristics of it is its desire to show how Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecy over and over again. So here in this first verse, seemingly simple verse, we are told that Jesus Christ is bringing about a new humanity, a new kingship, and a new Israel. Or to say it another way, he is the true humanity, he is the true king, and he is the true Israel. Here are the initial threads of the promise that are presented to us, and that give us a sense of what this book, the Gospel of Matthew, is about. So there's the threads to the promise, but now we want to think about how this genealogy shows us the threats to the promise. The threat to the promise. If you read about the history of Israel, you will find that there are many, many points at which you might scratch your head and wonder, how in the world can it possibly be that God will bring the promises through this group of people? How many times have they themselves tried to walk away from it all? How many times did God bring punishment upon them for their failure to keep his covenant? And this genealogy reminds us of that. It does so in at least two general ways. The first is by drawing attention to the Babylonian captivity. Here we have a genealogy that moves through history rather quickly, right? Mostly just mentions names, one after another. And yet, in this rapid-fire succession of names, we find the captivity is spoken of four times. The captivity, or deportation to Babylon, showed the failure of the people of Israel to keep the covenant that God had made with them. If you've been with us in the series on Daniel, this should sound very familiar to you. The people of Israel sinned. They broke God's law. They did this repeatedly and in increasingly wicked ways. The captivity itself would seem to put in jeopardy all of the promises. How can the promises be fulfilled when the people of Israel aren't even in the land anymore? And the captivity, it leaves a permanent mark. We're going to read in Ezra and Nehemiah about some of this, but even though Israel returns to the land after 70 years, Israel never goes back to what it had once been. Before the captivity, God had been the ruler of Israel. It was a theocracy. It never happens again. Even after coming back to the land, the people are still under the power of other nations. Essentially, all the way until the time of Jesus and to the destruction of the temple leading to the scattering of the Jewish nation. You think, if the promises are going to fail, this would seem to be how that happens. There's a threat to the promise. The second way we find a threat to the promise is through the many wicked individuals mentioned in the list. Right? If you talk about your own family tree, you usually want to highlight the famous stories and the heroes, right? We don't tell about ancestor so-and-so who robbed a bank and was hung on the gallows, right? That's not one of those stories that we want people to know about. We want to talk about the heroes. The family tree of Jesus that's given here does contain some godly figures, but there are also many wicked men. In fact, the kings who were most responsible for the captivity are named here. You think of someone like Manasseh, who's particularly singled out as his sins brought about the captivity. There are names of people here who are guilty of idolatry, murder, adultery, and many more sins. And you pause for a minute and you think about it. Who would have thought that the Messiah could come from a line like this? Right? If you were to imagine, all right, there's going to be a Messiah to come. What kind of family line is he going to have? What would you invent? Murderers, adulterers, and idolaters? Probably not. They would see him again to be a threat to the promise. But here we find that the wondrous thing about God and the gospel is that it is not thwarted by sin. In fact, sin is the very reason why God sent his Son. Isn't it? And so sin could not stop the coming of Jesus Christ. It might seem like there's a threat to the promise, but not with God. God can't be stopped. His promises can't be aborted, not even by our sin. So we have the threads of the promise. We have the threat to the promise. But next we see some of the unexpected twists of the promise. Unexpected twists. I want to talk here about the unusual turns that we find, the surprises that come out in this genealogy beyond the fact that it's filled with sinners. Now, when you read a genealogy, one of the things you want to look for in the Bible is the places where the pattern of the genealogy is broken and something extra is added in. We already talked about how that happens with the Babylonian captivity. We talked about how it happens when David is spoken of as the king. But there are some other instances of this as well. And the one that's remarkable about this genealogy is the way that it includes five women. Five women. This is unusual because the genealogy is usually concerned, this genealogy is concerned to establish the legal right to the throne that Jesus had. And that legal right to the throne would have been passed through the men. So it would be unusual or unexpected to find the women, any women mentioned. But this is also unusual because there is a fascinating and unexpected backstory to each of the women who are mentioned. You might say that with each of these women, it's a surprise to find them in the genealogy of the Messiah. I want to talk about each of them just quickly. The first woman who's mentioned is Tamar in verse 3. The Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. We're told here Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar. What's so unusual about this? Well, Tamar was Judah's daughter-in-law. That's right. In the genealogy of the Messiah, we have a man who impregnated his own daughter-in-law. And in fact, the story gets much more convoluted than that. You can read about it in Genesis 38 if you like. First of all, most likely Tamar is one of the Canaanites. She marries, though, the firstborn son of Judah. His name is Ur. Tamar's husband Ur was a wicked man, and the Lord killed him and instructed that his brother was supposed to raise up an heir for Ur through Tamar. So the brother goes to Tamar. He went in to do the deed, but he ends up intentionally spilling his seed on the ground to avoid impregnating her in an act of just wickedness. And so this brother is also killed by the Lord. And so Tamar is promised to the younger brother when he grows up to be old enough, but nothing ever comes of it. And Tamar is left without a family and in violation of what ought to have been done for her. So she takes matters into her own hands. She disguises herself as a prostitute, meets up with her father-in-law, who does not know who she is, Judah, and she becomes pregnant through him. Now, if that's not the kind of thing you find in a daytime soap opera, I don't know what is. Not that I watch daytime soap operas. But here we have an adulterous, incestuous relationship. And it's right there in the genealogy of Jesus. The second woman in this genealogy is Rahab. That name might be familiar to you. In verse 5, Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. Rahab was a Gentile prostitute living in Jericho when Israel came to conquer the land of Canaan. But she had a change of heart. She protected the spies from Israel. She was allowed to survive the attack on Jericho, and she became an Israelite. So a Gentile prostitute also finds her way into the genealogy of the Messiah. The third woman is Ruth, verse 5. I hope that name's familiar. There's a whole book of the Bible that bears her name. She's another Gentile. She's from the nation of Moab, not an Israelite. But she married an Israelite whose family had left the land of Israel during a famine. You can read about this story. It's a short book, but it's a good read. She is converted to being a follower of the Lord, and she ends up marrying Boaz. The fourth woman. In verse 6 is Bathsheba. The name Bathsheba is not given. She's referred to as the wife of Uriah. And this, of course, reminds us of that sad story of how David saw Bathsheba bathing, and he lusted after her, had her brought to his home where she became pregnant. Most likely, there was some kind of force or coercion involved in it. And then David tries to cover it all up, culminating in having her husband Uriah killed. The fifth woman in the list breaks the mold a little bit. In verse 16, it's Mary, the mother of Jesus. Mary was a young virgin, apparently a godly woman. We'll learn more about her in the following sections in Matthew. The way she's brought into this genealogy seems to highlight the virgin birth of Jesus. Up to this point, the genealogy is spoken about the one who fathers the son. In our English translation, it'll say, right, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob. In the Greek, it's a little bit different. It hasn't really been saying Abraham was the father of Isaac. Instead, it says something like Abraham begot Isaac, or you could say Abraham fathered Isaac. It speaks of that biological connection that has been present in the genealogy. But it's different with Joseph and Mary. It says that Jacob fathered or begot Joseph, who was the husband of Mary, and of her Jesus was born. In other words, it changes the phrasing to say that the birth of Jesus does not come through a father, but through the mother only, through Mary. What do we make of these unexpected additions to the genealogy? Well, there are a couple of common themes that run through these that help us to think through it. The first theme is that most of these women are Gentiles. Tamar was of the Canaanites. Rahab was a Canaanite. Ruth was a Moabitess. Bathsheba was married to Uriah the Hittite, which means she may have been a Hittite herself. Mary is the exception. She was Jewish. But there is a lesson in this, isn't there? It teaches us something about God's plan, how his plan for the promise was not for it to be an exclusively Jewish promise. That in its fulfillment, it would include Jew and Gentile. And as we work through this book, we will see Jesus teaching this, and it will surprise and confuse the Israelites. But if they had just gone back to their own history, maybe it wouldn't have surprised them quite so much. The second theme among these women is that there is a sort of barrenness to them. Or at least, these are women who were not likely to have a share in the promised line for the coming Messiah. Their hope for having a child who would participate in this promised line was dim or obscure. Tamar, her husband was dead. His brother refused to fulfill the obligation to provide an heir for her, and then the promised younger brother was never given to her. She was left without any children. Rahab was a prostitute of Canaan who had every reason to expect that she would be destroyed along with the city of Jericho. No family left to her. Ruth's husband had died far from Israel, and she had no children. Again, here's another woman who's left seemingly without a family, without any children. Bathsheba did conceive a child after David committed adultery with her, but God killed that child in judgment against David. And so there was a time when Bathsheba was a childless widow. And then there's Mary, who was, in a sense, barren. Not in that she was unable to have children, but in that she was a virgin. As long as she was a virgin, there was no natural way that she could participate in bringing about the promised seed or offspring. This second theme among these women helps us to see that Jesus enters into a world under the heaviness of the curse and in need of miraculous intervention. God had promised that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. And only God could bring that about. God saw that this world needed saving because of the brokenness in it. And God knew that only He could do it. Through these barren women, through these women who seem to have no part in carrying on the promise, we see the amazing work of God, who is able to use His almighty power to do everything that He had promised to do. The unexpected twists and turns of the story is precisely where we find the beauty of it, and the God who can overcome the brokenness and fallenness of this world, and who does so by His miraculous power. The last thing we want to talk about today is to see that the promise is indeed fulfilled. The promise is indeed fulfilled. This is, of course, the whole point of the genealogy. It's not just to give a list of names, it's to show these things that were promised have come to fulfillment. The long wait through so many generations is finally over. Abraham lived about 2,000 years before the birth of Jesus. The people of Israel had been waiting all that time, and now, at last, He has come. And it happened at just the right time and in just the way that God had planned it. At the end of the genealogy, Matthew tells us that he has organized this genealogy according to three groups of 14 generations. So verse 17 says, "So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations." Now, I want you to know, so that this doesn't surprise you and nobody thinks that they've trapped you with some kind of Bible error, this genealogy is not an exhaustive genealogy. It does not list every single generation from Abraham to Jesus. And if anybody ever comes and says, "Oh, the Bible is wrong because it's missing people in the genealogy of Jesus," you just tell them that's not what it's intended to be. It's not given. We're not supposed to read this and think this must be every single generation in sequence. It's not written with that intent. There are times when it skips, for instance, from a grandfather to a grandson. And that's not, that shouldn't, doesn't need to be a surprise. It's not a problem for us. And in fact, that's not an unusual way for genealogies at that time. It's not, it wouldn't have been something surprising to the people who would have read this that it was first written to. It was not always necessary to show every single person along the way. It was okay to skip some, so that's not a problem for us. But once we understand that, we understand, okay, it's not every single generation. And then we read that Matthew has carefully arranged these into groups of 14 generations. That should suggest to us that Matthew has a reason for organizing the material in this way. He has intentionally put together three groups of 14 generations. He could have done it differently, but this is how he's chosen to do it. 14 generations from Abraham to David, another 14 to the exile, and another 14 to Christ. Why? What's the purpose of this organization? Well, here's one suggestion. Perhaps this has a little more influence in my mind in light of some of the things we've studied in Daniel over the last few months, but think with me about the numbers. The number 14 is 7 plus 7. And the number 7 is a number of completeness. It's a number we regularly find with symbolic meaning in Scripture. So each section could be thought of as two groups of 7. And there are three of these sections. 14, 14, and 14 is the same as 6 groups of 7, right? So 6 groups of 7 leading up to the coming of Christ would mean then that it's set up in such a way that Jesus marks a new set of 7, right? He's the one who brings about the completion that began with Abraham. He is the final 7, the final generation, the final grouping comes through him. And it seems to me this organization may be one more way of identifying Jesus as the fulfillment of everything that has come before. There is a new generation now in Christ. Jesus is the son of David, so he is the new or the true king. He's the son of Abraham, so he's the new or true Israel. He's the second Adam, so he is the new or true humanity. So in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son to redeem the world. The genealogy starts with an echo of Adam. It mentions Abraham and David, but it's all leading us to the final person that's mentioned, Jesus, who is called Christ. And that's what this is all about. The Gospel of Matthew is not a book to teach you about being your best self. It is not a self-help manual. It is a declaration that the God-man has come to save helpless sinners and to usher in a new kingdom. The king has come. He has inaugurated his kingdom, and we must look to him as our Savior and our Lord. There is no one else for us to look to. Everything is fulfilled in him. The promise is fulfilled, and it's only in Christ. All of God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus. And so here we have our genealogy. And I hope you've seen that there's more to this than at first meets the eye. It's not just a dry and boring genealogy. The list of names is intended to show us that there is hope in the midst of darkness. That Jesus came to overcome sin. That he is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. That the waiting for the coming Messiah is over, at least for the first time. He is here at last. God's promises are now being fulfilled. And so again, if you are a Christian, this is, in a sense, your genealogy. These are your ancestors. This is your history with all of its sin and fallenness that comes with it. But also with Jesus Christ, the firstborn among many brothers, and through him, the family history has a dramatic change, doesn't it? It's not the story of just sinner after sinner after sinner. Now it's the story of sinners redeemed by the Savior. Sinners who, by the miraculous power of God, are rescued from their lost and helpless state. Jesus now takes the center stage. This is his story. We call it the Gospel of Matthew, but it's really the Gospel about the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, your Bible perhaps says the Gospel according to Matthew. It's not about Matthew. It's about Jesus. It's not about you and me. It's about Jesus. As we work through this Gospel in the months and perhaps years to come, let us listen to what the Word of God has to tell us about our Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promises that have begun to be fulfilled, that a new age has dawned with a new king, a new people, even a new creation. May we be a part of this new work which you are doing. And would you make us fit to be a part of this new creation? Please glorify yourself in Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit as you cause us to trust, to obey, to serve, and to worship you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.